We're in the four-chapter letter that's called Philippians. It's a letter that Paul wrote to his friends in Philippi, Greece. We've reviewed, but just to make sure we're still on the same page, of the 13 letters that are attributed to Paul in our New Testament, four of them were most likely written from imprisonment. And one of those was Philippians, the book that we're taking up during these weeks of the summer. Most likely Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He appealed his case to Caesar when he was held prisoner for, it seems to be about 2 years, in Caesarea by the Sea over in Israel. And he was taken by ship to Rome, where he awaits his case before Caesar. That we don't know how long it took, if it ever happened. We do feel that Paul was set free. He was able to do the work he felt called to do before he was imprisoned still yet another time. And it would be the one that is more, I guess, related to a prison experience, a dungeon, dark, wet, chained to a wall. And there, history tells us that shortly thereafter, Paul was martyred for his faith. But here in this letter to the Philippians, he is really writing an eloquent thank you note. You remember his friends in Philippi heard about his situation in Rome, and they knew, because they were a Roman colony, that when you were imprisoned by Rome, you didn't have 3 square meals a day. You didn't get clothing. You didn't have a bed. You didn't get a blanket. But those things, if you were going to have them, would be provided by people who cared about you. And they cared about Paul. So they sent one of their own, a young man named Epaphroditus, to make this 2-month journey from Philippi to Rome. As best we can tell, it would take about that long overland. He delivered that care package and intended to stay. But Epaphroditus grew ill almost to the point of death. He recovered. Thanks be to God, said Paul. I didn't want to have sorrow upon sorrow if a young man were to have died delivering goods and services to me here in Rome. And so Paul sends Epaphroditus back home so that people will know that he's alive and well. Paul also said some very, very good things about Epaphroditus, because he didn't want anyone to think that this young man had been derelict in his duty, that he wasn't just homesick and wanting to come home, but that he needed to go back to Philippi. It's there against that set of circumstances that we come to the third chapter. Just 2 more chapters left in this brief letter, where Paul talks about his situation. As he begins in chapter 3, verse 1, I think of it as he basically says, I'm done. This letter is at its end. I've said everything that I need to say. Listen to what he says. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again to you is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. So he says, finally, but he doesn't quit. Matter of fact, it's over in chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, finally, again, and then it takes him about 10 verses before he's truly done. Now, some of you, I know, are going to say the same thing about pastors, about preachers, that we all say in conclusion, and then we never get around to the conclusion. I've never done that. I always say everything I want to say, whether you want to hear it or not, and you got to sit through it. Sometimes I know you want me to quit before I'm ready to quit. That's a judgment call on your part, and it's the fact that I'm in charge here during these moments, and I'll do whatever I want to do. So that's just as simple as I know how to put it. And you know I'm speaking tongue in cheek. But Paul simply says, finally, and then he rolls on seemingly for 2 more chapters. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever used repetition in teaching your children if you're a parent? Sure you have. You've gone through things over and over again. Or maybe you're the kind of learner that learns by line by line, precept upon precept, you might say. You have to continually go back and refresh yourself over the important matters at hand. Or if it's a course of study, you want to make sure that you're covering all the bases. So repetition is normal. I think that's what Paul is doing. But then again, have you ever thought that you were done, and then all of a sudden you realized you'd forgotten something, and that something needed to be said, advice needed to be given? In other words, you said, okay, I think I've lined up all the ducks, I've finished this, finally, oops, no, there's something else that I need to say. I think that's what's going on in this letter, is that Paul does indeed say, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. He mentions that he's written some things to them in the past. There's some letters that we don't have, and that stands to reason. Of all the time that Paul had, he could write many letters. We have the ones that we need that are preserved in our Bibles. But Paul says, finally, but no, I'm not done. I'm not done because Paul wants to mention once again, he wants to talk about something once again that we've heard before from him. Maybe the Philippians hadn't heard it as much. Apparently, they weren't as susceptible to the danger that Paul presents to him here. And so he wants to make sure that, in a sense, he nips something at the bud, that he kind of takes care of it or addresses it before it gets out of hand. So he says, I'm done in 3:1. And then all of a sudden, no, I'm not. I'm not done. And chapter 3, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 tell us why he wasn't done. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. So, Paul says, finally, I'm done. And then he goes, no, I'm not. I forgot something. I'm reminded of something that Epaphroditus told me before I sent him back home. And if I don't go over this, if I don't address this issue, there's no telling what might happen. Well, what is it? What is it that made him not done? I think that there are going to be two basic subjects that he wraps up with as he moves through this chapter. The first one we're going to talk about today, it's to beware of legalism. He's going to hit on that once again. We've heard that theme before, not in Philippians until now. He's going to hit on the danger of legalism. He's going to define it. He's going to give some illustrations about it. And then at the end of chapter 3, we'll pick it up on another Sunday. He's going to say, not only do I want you to beware of legalism, but I want you to beware of the very opposite. The idea that anything goes. The idea that once you find Jesus, you can just live any way you want. It doesn't matter what you do. You can involve yourself in any practice, any habit. Doesn't matter. Because salvation is by grace. So he's going to hit on both of those. Two extreme streams of thought. Two extreme patterns of behavior. Well, we're going to spend our time this morning, the remainder that we have, to talk about this idea of legalism. You notice he uses three statements that all begin with beware. Beware of the dogs. Okay, now keep in mind, this dog is not Fido, okay? He's not talking about the pet at home. for the most part, in the New Testament usage, and matter of fact, the first century world and before that, dogs were mongrels, rabid, disease-carrying. They were mean. They were vicious. And he describes a group of people as these dogs. Well, that doesn't tell us really exactly what he's talking about. So he says, beware of the evil workers. There are those who are circulating among you. And he's talking about within the church that are seeking to harvest evil. They're planting seeds of evil and they will cultivate those seeds of evil. Beware of them. And beware of, and this is where he hits home, beware of the false circumcision. Bingo. He's talking about Jewish practices. Circumcision, if you didn't know, was the most important physical mark of God upon the Hebrew people. It was a procedure that today is common for boys. It is the cutting of the foreskin. I'm not trying to, I want to give you too much information. Parents, help with your children or I don't know what to do. Yeah, it's just, it is what it is. But circumcision was a very, very important mark. And what these dogs, these evil workers were doing is they were coming behind Paul and saying, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, well, have you been circumcised? And a Gentile man is going to go, what? What do you mean? Well, they were forcing upon these Gentile converts a physical mark that had its significance, yes, but one that totally would get a Gentile believer off track. Because Paul's going to say it's legalism. To put that requirement upon a Gentile believer is nonsense. And see, if you're up on any New Testament, you've been kind of plugging in and reading along, we've got some studies at this, got to study the book of Acts going on. You'll know that this idea of circumcision and how it fits into mainstream Christianity was a huge deal back in the first century. It's not today. There are other things that take its place that are just as insidious, that are just as evil. So Paul says, beware of the false circumcision. In other words, beware of those who say they believe in God and believe in Jesus, but truly they don't because they're putting conditions upon faith. It's a distortion of the truth. Paul is going to say, we worship Jesus Christ and Him alone, and we put no confidence in the flesh. He uses that word three times here. Flesh, does he mean skin and bones? Perhaps. Does he mean a way of life that is contrary to what God would have us to do? That's probably part of it. Is he talking about physically what circumcision was all about? A cutting of the flesh. And basically when he says false circumcision, literally he's saying mutilators of flesh. Mutilators of skin. Well, Paul's getting, you know, boy, I tell you what, for him to say finally and then to forget this, he must have been in some pain. He must have been distracted because once he got on to this, he's not going to let go of it. Then he spends the remaining portion of those verses talking about life BC. You know, we talk about the years, so-and-so BC before Christ, or so-and-so AD, or the Latin letters that stand for the year of our Lord, after. So time is divided before Christ is born, after his birth. Well, here Paul is saying, I'm going to describe for you my life BC before Christ. And you talk about a pedigree. You talk about meeting the requirements of Judaism. Paul says, if anyone wants to stand up and hold up the banner that I fulfill the bill, that I am the prime example, I'm a sterling example of what it means to follow Judaism. He said, it would be me. And then he lists that pedigree. You heard some of those phrases. He said, circumcised on the eighth day. That's what the custom was upon the boy children, the boy babies, they were circumcised when they were 8 days old. He said, I was. I was born in the nation of Israel. That speaks for itself. He identifies his tribe, Benjamin, and those tribes took pride in who their ancestors were. He said, I'm from the tribe where Jesus ultimately was born. And a lot of Jews who believed in Jesus but preached this legalism would have said the same thing. I was what? A Hebrew of Hebrews. Couldn't say it much better than that. As to the law, a Pharisee. Now he's talking about those religious groups in Judaism. You have your Pharisees, you have your Sadducees, you have this group called Essenes that live near the Dead Sea, and you have a group called Zealots who wanted to force Rome to its knees, who wanted a Messiah who would brandish a sword and who would ride a charger stallion into battle. So he says, as to the law, where did I fit in? I was a Pharisee. Pharisees were the most legalistic. They were the most educated. They weren't in the upper crust like some of the Sadducees were, but Pharisees were the ones who always walked the straight and narrow. Said, as to righteousness, as to what describes being right before God according to the Old Testament law? Blameless. So he's not bragging here. He's trying to make a point. And I think he made it well. And I'm glad he remembered that he needed to bring these things to bear. Then he talks in verses 7 through 11 about life in Christ. He's talked about life before Christ. Now he's talking about what it's like for him now that he's a believer. This is amazing. He says, whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We have a son, our youngest child, Grayson. He is he's taking those CPA exams. There's four of them. And I'm helping him. I helped him yesterday study for the second one that he's got to take. He studies for a couple of weeks, and then we set an appointment. He came up yesterday. We sat down. He gives me his laptop, and it's got this computer program that helps him study. And there are these they call them flashcards. They're just questions that pop up on the subject for this second test. Something about numbers, you know, it's just taxes and stuff like that. So I'm reading these and I'm go, describe the five itemized deductions that dependent children of foreign workers can take. And, you know, I almost fall asleep reading that. And then he spouts back and gives me all the information and everything. But folks, to me, accounting is very simple. It is, you have a column of money that comes in, you got a column of money that it goes out, and you try to balance them out in some way, shape, or form. I mean, what's the big deal, you know, about accounting? That's all you need to know, is you got a ledger or a column of credits and a column of debits. There, I use some real fancy terms of accounting. But to me, it's that simple. Okay, well, this is what Paul's doing. It's like he's got this column of credits. He just mentioned them to us. My pedigree is a Jew. My pedigree is a child of God. It's impeccable. Pharisee. Tribe of Benjamin. Circumcised on the eighth day. Not a moment early, not a moment late. Everything I have lined up in the credit column. Look at what I've done. And what does Paul do? He immediately adds them all up. If you're an Excel spreadsheet, he marks them all. And what does he do? He transfers them over to the debit column. He transfers them over to the column of losses. What? Paul, you had everything. You got them all. You got everything. It's unbelievable all the credits that you have leading you, stepping you one step at a time to salvation. God says, no. I count them all as trash, rubbish. You really want to get serious? He uses a stronger word than that I will not use in public. But that's the word that he uses that's translated rubbish here. He says, I count all those things as garbage. And I throw them all over here in the debit column. And what does he put in the credit column? Jesus. One person. Everything that he adds that would add up to success in his life, everything that was so important to him, he takes it and it goes really from those things I count as leading me to God. No, I put him in the loss column, debit column, worthless, garbage. See what he's done? He's moved from being self-centered to Christ-centered. And everything that he was taught, he throws over into the debit column. And the only thing he needs in the credit column is Jesus. He then kind of wraps up things here. He talks about some new things. And this is where I think where we miss out. Talks about some new things that he's received since he found Christ. Those new things, let's look at them. It says he found a new righteousness. He's already mentioned right. He said righteousness according to the law. Woo, that's over here in my credit column, but I've moved it over to debit. Jesus stands there alone. Because I have found a new righteousness. And what is that new righteousness? It is Jesus makes me right. We've talked about this before. Here we're, okay, repetition here. Repetition, because you know, some of us still don't get it. We still don't understand what the impact of this really is. It's crucial. I mean, folks, think about it. You've got to take these things seriously. Most of us, many of us come into church, we check our brains at the door because we don't understand and we don't think that this idea of what we're learning out of God's word affects our salvation. It's everything. I mean, you think more of a doctor going and you check a doctor out. You make sure because you know a doctor is going to mess up your life or he'll help you lose your life if he's not trained properly. He or she is not trained properly. I mean, you don't even think about that. But when it comes to these issues, you act like it doesn't matter. You act like who cares? You act like, oh, well, maybe. He says, I found a new righteousness. And it's Christ. And you know, the way we picture that is one day when we stand before God, we won't have to say a word. We just zip the lip. That'll be a first for many of us. But we'll zip the lip because what? Because Jesus is going to be standing next to us and he's going to introduce us at judgment when we appear before God. Father, this is Stephen Hatfield. He's a believer. He's right. No, I'm not right, Paul says. It's not my rightness. It's the righteousness that comes from Christ. Then he says, I've got a new knowledge. Notice what he said that knowledge is. Knowing Christ Jesus, he says, it's that personal relationship. Here we go again. We're repeating some things, things that Paul said, things that we've said all along, all these years. That Christianity is not a set of rules. Christianity is not just love. Christianity is not being good to your neighbor. Christianity is not just memorizing a bunch of verses in this book. Those are all good things, but Christianity at its root is what? It is knowing Jesus, not knowing about him. Knowing him. You see the difference? You can know everything about any subject that you want. You can know everything there is to know about Jesus. He's the Son of God. Amen. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Right on. He lived 30 years, then went and did a 3-year ministry. Yes. He was tempted by the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. I believe every word of that. Okay. I believe he was crucified. Good. I believe he was put in a tomb. Yeah, and he rose on the third day. Right. Because James 2, 19 tells us the demons in hell also believe that. Wait a minute. Now, what separates me from the powers of evil that fight against, that are fighting against the cross? Well, it's knowing Jesus. It's faith in him. There we go again. Lesson learned. It's not just believing up here. It's not just knowing about. It's knowing personally. And Paul says, I have found a new knowledge. And I'll trade all those things I've stacked up in my life. A persecutor of the church, even. Forgot to mention that one. Harp on it. Let me move all those over to the debit column. Because it's knowing Jesus. That's the new knowledge. I knew about him. But now I know him. A new power, he says. That power is what? That power is the resurrection. The power of his resurrection. That's the promise of a resurrection body. It's ours. You put that in the credit column. You put that because it's not of us. It's all of Jesus. A new power. And nothing can stand against the power of the resurrection. Jesus is the only one up to this point who has received that resurrection body. Now, a lot of people were resuscitated back from the dead. Lazarus was one example. There are others with the miracle of bringing them back to life. But they were resuscitated, which meant they got sick later on and they died. Jesus, he was resurrected. And we put our trust. We know the power of that resurrection. Not experientially now. We haven't gotten there yet. It's in God's timing. But the promise of it should make us smile. A new fellowship. We've talked about this one before. A new fellowship. When we hear fellowship as Baptists, we think food. Fellowships. Fellowship hall down there at the end of the hall. And that's all right. But what does Paul call that new fellowship? The new fellowship is suffering. See, fellowship, koinonia, it's a Greek word. It's almost an English word. It has this idea of partnership and doing things together. Well, the new fellowship, the partnership we have with Christ is to share his sufferings. And this is where we got a little fork in the road here. Most of us, we love that idea of new knowledge. We love that new righteousness. We love that new power. But the new fellowship, suffering, physically suffering. People in far reaches of this world suffering today because of their faith in Christ. We are so privileged. We live in a country where we have that freedom, but that doesn't mean we don't face pressure. So whatever it means for you and me, Paul is reminding us it's a new fellowship. And don't look at fellowship as a cover dish dinner anymore, but look at fellowship as sharing the sufferings and identifying with the sufferings of Christ. Which brings us to the fact that we don't want to miss Paul's meaning here. He said all that. The reason he had to say finally, oops, nope, I'm not done. Can't miss it. Here's what he means. Any attempt to add requirements beyond faith in Christ is a perversion of the gospel. Now you look at that up there. Take it in. If it needs to be repeated, let's repeat it. Any attempt to add requirements beyond faith in Christ is a perversion of the gospel. See, these people in Philippi, they hadn't quite received a good dose of this perversion yet. Paul felt that they would. He wants to make sure that they understand what's at stake. He also was telling us, don't be big-headed. Don't be big. Don't be so proud of what you've accomplished. That's what those Judaizers, that's what they're called, Judaizers, these people that followed Paul everywhere he went and added these requirements, starting with circumcision and all the laws of Judaism in order for you to be a good Christian and to love Jesus. Yeah, they included Jesus. Yeah, we believe in Jesus, but you've got to add all this other stuff as well. He says, don't get big-headed about that. If anyone could have a big head, it'd be me. And I've already told you, I take all those things and I just move them over to this column of losses. And I do it gladly because it's the truth. But how does Christianity come across in a society like we live in today? Do we come across big-headed? We've got the answer. Do we seek to bring people to faith in Christ or to come join along with us because we're so happy and we do things right? Success is not evil. But confidence in success is. That's what Paul's saying. That's what he means. And then finally, it's either the gospel or it's the world's plan. There's a big debate today, and we're all in it. You know, how does the church, how do we motivate, how do we reach people today? And a lot of business principles have been brought into the church, right or wrong. And I agree with some of them. Some of them I put faith in, and it's turned out that I had to realize I was wrong. But you read a good business book, and they're going to give you four major laws of marketing. One of them is you got to have a product. The second one is you got to have a place. Third one is you got to have promotion. Then you got to have a price. And you bring those items of marketing into the church and you find, well, you got to have a product. What's that? Well, we're selling. We're going to convince people of Jesus. And we got to have a place where they can find it. It's here. We got to promote it. How are we going to do that? Then you got to give a price to it. Well, in the eyes of marketing, if you can't really get your product out there or make people believe they need the product, then what do? Then you change the definition of it and you change the price of it. You see what that does? Is that what we're about? You know, are we selling a product? If we are, then get a load of this. We don't change the product. We don't change the price of it. Because when we sell it, what are we selling? We're selling the cross of Christ, which appeals to basically very few people. Very few people. You want me to surrender my life to death? You want me to buy into this marketing idea? It's really one of the worst ideas ever because you're talking about a Savior who dies? Is that what this is all about? That's the gospel? Or is it the world's idea of selling something, of marketing something? See, this is what Paul's talking about here. It's in 1983, Korean Airlines Flight 007 left Anchorage, Alaska, nonstop to Seoul, Korea. Unbeknownst to the crew, the computer that mapped their charted their navigation was off just 1.5 degrees. It meant nothing when they took off. It meant nothing at 100 miles out. But after several hours, it meant that they were in Russian airspace and the plane was shot down. See those little incremental changes that are off course may seem so simple at the beginning, but they're huge. And they can be devastating. That's why Paul's not done. He wants us to look. He wants us to add up our own little credit sheet. And how does it compare with the new things that he discovered in Christ? And more than that, how does that set the course of your life? It's never too late to adjust. Thanks be to God. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, hear your word, act upon it. Help us to make choices that reflect our love for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we do each time we meet, for we believe that when God gives us his word, we're to respond. So I pray and hope that something in this hour, may not have been anything said during my time, could have been music, could have been your own personal prayer and devotion, that you're moved to a decision. Some of those decisions need to be made publicly. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to save you, to lead your life, if you're tired of knowing just about him, but you want to move to knowing him, that's a choice. It's a prayer. I want to ask you to step out. Let us help you. Let us pray for you. Maybe you're here and you know the Lord, just hadn't told anyone. Tell us. Profess your faith in him. It's God's command, as well as believer's baptism. Let's talk about what that means, why it's important, why it is a symbol, but why it's an act of obedience that we should joyfully make. Need a church? Church to belong to? Here we are. Churches all around us. Find one where you can connect, where you can participate, where you can join hands, where you can hear the truth and start taking it seriously. And then, I don't know how it is for you. I'm a believer. I've been baptized. I belong to this church. But every time I turn to this section of Paul's letter, I fall short. A lot of it's, I'm not willing to move some things in my credit balance over to debit. That's my issue. I don't know what yours is. Really doesn't matter. As long as you understand that God is speaking and that God is willing to move in your life. So that's our invitation. Whatever it takes, the cost is too great to ignore. I ask you to stand as we sing. You come and respond as God leads.